since this is two parts, one of which was why we do what we do, and then holiness, we're going to be talking about holiness today. But someone sent me this week on things that mentally strong people do. And one of the points from part one was that you need to gird up the loins of your mind, which strengthen your mind, surround them with truth. From a totally secular source, I thought this was kind of useful because it actually matches some biblical perspectives. So six things mentally strong people do. They move on. They don't waste time feeling sorry for themselves. Partly that is because you understand the sovereignty of God and that he works all things together for good. They embrace change. They welcome challenges. A lot of us are just addicted to comfort. And change and growth are painful. But the whole Christian life is we are constantly changing from one degree of godliness or holiness to the next. They stay happy. They don't waste energy on things they can't control. And you heard this principle reflected a number of times in the praise time. If you're always, you get frustrated because you can't control something, well, that diminishes your happiness and joy. They're kind, fair, and unafraid to speak up. Something else that showed up in our praise time. They are willing to take calculated risks. Living by faith is very risky, but it's a calculated risk that God said it. I can count on him for his promises. There's nothing standing in the way of those being fulfilled. Clear conscience and all that. And then they celebrate other people's success. They don't resent that success. So one of the reasons why people in the world don't really celebrate others' success is they think there's like a limited amount. Their worth and value is always at stake, and they don't want to give worth and value to anyone else because they still haven't gotten it themselves. So I thought that might be a useful perspective. All right, now to our on the holiness piece. God wants us to be partakers of his divine nature, and in order to do that, he's got to kind of remake us into the image of Christ so we can share that. So holiness is a big deal. It's being separate or distinct from those around you, just like a patch of ground is called holy when Moses was at the burning bush, and that's because it was a piece of ground where God's presence actually was. So, in light of the fact that we are supposed to be partakers of his divine nature, I think I wound up ending somewhere around here. We need to add these things to our faith. The reason is because he wants us to be partakers of his divine nature, and we've got to do it diligently. We've got faith. You got to add these things to it. And I've done a number of sermons on this, made reference to it a number of times, because it is a process. If you want to get to the agape love, all these other things have to be in place. And the thing that kicks off the list is virtue or moral excellence. In part, in Greek culture, it was governing your life by objectives rather than passions or desires. And that's really the battle. You battle with your desires, and your desires are formed by Satan's world, not our Heavenly Father. To that you add knowledge, then self-control. We actually heard testimony of that. That's a fruit of the Spirit. Perseverance. You keep going even when the going is tough. Godliness, which is really a knowing and doing all that God requires. It's a almost a synonym for holiness. And only then can you really have brotherly kindness or affection. And only then can you actually have biblical love. Now, these qualities we need to own and then increase. If that happens, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, that they may know you. In the King James Version, this is barren. And I thought, okay, barren and unfruitful. Wait a minute, those are the same thing. If you're barren, you don't have the capacity to produce fruit, and if you're unfruitful, you don't have any fruit. So it kind of useless is actually a better translation. And in studying that one, I came across some things that cause us to be unfruitful. Right here, that's the word for beneficial and unfruitful. So studying unfruitful. Got the one here. And it shows up a number of times in scripture. Matthew has it in his account of the parable of the seed and the sower, as does Mark. I like Mark because it adds another piece that I think is really significant. So you'll know that the sower went out to sow seed. And then, some of it got snatched away by Satan, takes it right out of your heart, boom. So why is it that people can be exposed to the truth and it doesn't make any difference in their life? Satan's at work, and he's also at work in all these other things as well. But we have a lot more control over the latter things than him just snatching it so we never hear it. So the second seed is seed sown among the thorns, the weeds. And these are the people that sit in churches all across America and the world on Sunday mornings and hear the word, but it doesn't bring forth fruit. And in your own life, you've heard the word, you've read the word, you've studied the word. People have even confronted you over your lack of adherence to the word. And it doesn't make a difference because the thorns crowd it out. They enter in, they choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. These are the things that we wrestle with. First is the worries of this world. So, like, why don't people have a quiet time? Oh, they're too busy worrying about other things. A corrective to that is Matthew 6:33. And the context is, don't worry about what you eat or, what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear. Heavenly Father takes care of all that. But you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this stuff will be added to you. Seeking first the kingdom of God in the context of the Sermon on the Mount is your reward in the kingdom. If you just read the Sermon on the Mount, it should become really obvious. And his righteousness is doing what's right in his sight. And righteousness goes so far beyond just obeying commands. It's just law keeping. It's not external, it's an internal thing. And if that is your priority, God will take care of you. If you're following the shepherd, he'll take care of you. But like Martha and Mary, Mary is soaking in Jesus' word, and Martha is running around doing things. She's concerned about many things that aren't needful. One thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that better part. Deceitfulness of riches, I'm actually going to elaborate on this below because it is the whole concept of. This is where people live. They're deceived by Satan. So whenever you have the word deceit, think Satan, the devil. They can cause you to miss out what God has for you, and you're supposed to flee that and pursue other things, which we'll talk about on the next screen. And here's the one that Mark adds in, the desire for other things. The reason I like this, it's a lust for other things. And that's really, so you realize that people who are billionaires aren't happy. At one point you thought if I had a little more, I would be happy, and then you're not. So money doesn't buy happiness. The best things in life are free. Lots of little aphorisms like that. So you can kind of say, okay, God's going to take care of me, and then this, but then we don't delight in the things of the Lord. We delight in other things. We desire other things because we think we need them for our happiness. It goes back to part one. We think we need this stuff for our happiness. And all the stuff that we tend to desire rather than God comes from the world. So 1 John 2 says, don't love the world nor the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not from the Father, but are from the world. And the one who, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, but the world's going to pass away. Now I'm paraphrasing. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So these are the three major temptations: power under pride, pleasure under lust of the flesh, and possessions under lust of the eyes. This is what Eve was tempted in, Jesus was tempted in, and you and I are tempted in every day we walk in this world. So we've got to figure out how to change our desires so we want only what God wants for us. I'm going to play a little excerpt from something I heard at 3 o'clock in the morning this week when I tuned into Swindoll's podcast on Christ being preeminent. And he has a great blurb, 3 minutes. I was going to try to find it. I couldn't find the transcript, and then I was going to try to copy it down. I said, no, I'll let him tell you, because he does it really well. But these are the things that crowd out the Word. That's why we don't obey the Word. And as a result, the Word does not bear fruit in our lives. And this is really significant, because if you are a branch that doesn't bear fruit, what happens? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, it's burned. This is Gehenna, and you're going to lose it. So if you want to save these things that you think constitute your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose it, give them up, kill it, mortify it, you will find life. I was talking with someone this week, and they made this comment as a result of their studies. Subjective, these weren't the exact words, subjective experience often blinds us to the word we must believe. And it was from the disciples. An example of this is Jesus kept talking to them about the route to glory was suffering, but all the disciples could do is see the glory. They had seen Jesus, you know, walk on water, heal the sick, raise the dead, do the miracles, and that was their experience. And they said, well, you know, Jesus is just going to take care of all that. Well, when it came time to believe that he would take care of it, they didn't believe what the word said. They were blinded to it, and they ran away. So faith, I actually should do a whole sermon on these aspects of faith that I probably haven't talked about over the years, but it's not just believing that Jesus died for your sins. It's not just believing that Jesus is God. It's believing everything that God has said and promised, and that he will bring it to fruition in its proper time, according to what is best. But we hear some of these promises of God, and we just, now that's not my experience. Or we think, well, the way it worked out for me before is, yeah, I don't need that. It blinds us to the word, and we don't believe the word. God says, go get the giants, I'll take care of them. Caleb reinforced it. What did the Israelites do? They ran away. So we really cannot exalt our experience above the word, because you all know that experience does not determine truth. Belief does not determine truth. Majority opinion does not determine truth. The only thing that determines truth is the revelation of God. And we twist and distort the word to make it fit our desires, which come out of our experiences, how we were raised, our culture, stuff like that. So beware. If the word is not bearing fruit in your life, these are some good reasons that you need to examine as to what is keeping the word from bearing fruit. You're not trusting God. You're not trusting God. You're not trusting God. All those things. It's the failure is not trusting God. In what thing? Well, that he's good. That he cares for you. And that his way is better. And it's just demonic arrogance and pride to think that you know more than God and call him a liar. So I want to go in a little bit to some of the background for these things, because holiness is sanctification, and it's just amazing that every time I read a commentary or listen to somebody talk, how they just move everything into justification. So people wind up thinking, "Oh, I just have to rest in the finished work of Christ. Everything's done." Okay. No, you're going to say you have to cleanse yourself. You have to pursue godliness and holiness. But let's look at 1 Timothy 6. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. This is not a passive contentment. You also need to have, you said in a previous verse, godliness with contentment is great gain. So it's not this passiveness of, "Oh, well, if I got a lot, I'll just leave it." No. You need to be going and doing it what God wants, and then realize He will take care of your needs. And if He doesn't take care of your needs, He will sustain you in ways that you are unaware of. And if He doesn't sustain you in any way, you become a martyr and die. All right, you finished your purpose on earth. Done. Why hang around? Oh, because I think there's so much in this world I want to do. Well, I think when we get to heaven, there's so much more you're going to be able to do. And we'll see that the stuff of this world is just like, rusty, moth-eaten rot. Okay, so instead of being content, those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and snare. This word for want, it's actually King James says will, and it's not like just a future tense of the verb to be. No, it's a different word. It means to desire, to intend, to purpose. Those who intend and purpose to get rich are going to fall into temptation. And then that temptation becomes a snare. And a snare is the trap that shuts closed. Actually, the original thing was like you had a box up and you had a stick underneath it, and you pulled out the stick after you put your carrot in. The bunny rabbit hopped in to get the carrot, and then boom, you now have another rabbit. And now you make Hassan Pfeffer, it's rabbit stew. Not that you'd ever do that with any rabbits that you know. But though it's desire that leads to temptation, deadly desires. Godly desires lead to holiness. Just flip them around. But those who want to pursue the things of this, like, so they don't need God, they don't need to trust God anymore, get many foolish and harmful, have foolish, harmful desires which plunge them into ruin and destruction. Self-inflicted pain. They pierce themselves through with many griefs. The love of money is a root, not the only root, a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. It's an important verse to understand. The desire for basically a form of independence from God causes all kinds of evil. You have to have the love before you can have the longing. You have a strong desire for something, then you long for it. And in longing for it, you seek after it. And you, not deliberately, but you just wander away. What do you wander away from? The faith? Does this mean that you wander away from believing that Jesus died for your sins? No. You wander away from the Hebrews 11:6 definition of faith. That God is who He said He is and will do what He said He'll do. He'll reward those who diligently seek Him, and He will provide all your needs. You no longer believe that when you take things into your own hands and wander away from a vibrant living, give us this daily bread, trust in God. God's will, God's way, and God's when. All those things go into a faith that is biblical. So most of you know the story that my last semester in college, my grandfather passed away when I was at a NAB conference, and I was asked to read 2 Timothy 4, 8, fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith, by the Catholic priest. So I said, oh, Timothy 4, there must be 3 before. Oh, yeah, there's 3. Oh, there's 2. There's 1. Okay, I'll read 2 Timothy. And wait, there's a 2 Timothy. Then I need to read 1 Timothy to find out what happened before 2 Timothy. Inquiring minds want to know. And I still remember I was sitting, I had to find a Bible. My mom had one by her bedside. I kept it there as a good luck charm, so I picked it up and blew the dust off it and found the passage and read it. And just one reading of it, I was sensitive to the Spirit of God because He said, Bill, that's you right there. Not audibly or anything like that, but I realized, oh, wow, I was seeking that. And then there were some testings afterwards of, did I really want to seek that first? And I chose to seek the kingdom of God first, and my life is vastly different as a result. No wandering away from the faith. This a couple of times I take heed to yourself, make sure you're in the faith. Not, do I still believe Jesus died for my sins? Check. No, it's not talking about that. Are you still believing God to fulfill His promises in your life? Are you still, do your actions show that you have placed Him first, you're seeking Him first, and you really believe He will take care of all the rest that He promised to? Is He really your good shepherd who laid down the life of the sheep? Is He really the one who leads you beside still pastures? I mean, still waters and makes you lie down in green pastures, out of Psalm 23. You wander away from that, you damage yourself. Not just one grief, many griefs. So money, mammon, is an idol. That's why it causes people lots of grief. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, very first sermon, hey, you can't serve me in money. You can't. You will either love one and hate the other, or hate the one, love the other. And love and hate are covenantal terms. And well, I don't hate God, but my loyalty and my covenantal faithfulness is to money rather than God. Yes, you hate God. So the next verse that Paul instructs young Timothy is to flee these things, put on your track shoes, and run far, far away. You, man of God, this is the word for an Old Testament prophet, someone, you need to flee these things. And you're not just going to run indiscriminately, you're going to actually run in a certain direction. You're going to pursue, chase after, persecute. That's the word, Paul, chasing after Christians to kill them. Righteousness. Oh, I have positional righteousness because I trusted in Jesus. Well, then why does Paul say you have to chase after it? Because you don't have this positional stuff is your sin. That's justification. Your sins are forgiven. But he's talking about being right in God's sight, sanctification, godliness. That's another thing we need to chase after. That's knowing and doing everything God requires. You got to know it before you can actually do it. So this was used of even pagan priests who knew what the gods wanted and gave it to them. It's used of the Old Testament priest who knew what the gods wanted or what God wanted and gave it to him. Perform their duties as he specified. And it's true of us as a kingdom of priests. We need to actually know before we can do. Then pursue faith. Oh, wait a minute. They wonder for the faith. I need to pursue faith. What faith are we talking about? That God will meet all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That God knows what he's doing, even though he has you in the dark. That he is trustworthy to provide what's best when it's best. And do you really want something that's not good for you? And do you really want it when you're not capable of actually enjoying it and experiencing it? Some people say, yeah, I want it now. Immediate gratification. And then we got love. It's another thing to pursue. It doesn't happen automatically. Oh, I just hang around people I like, commonality and all that stuff. Pursuing perseverance. Yikes, that's like pursuing endurance. This is joining up for CrossFit. You know, if you do that, you're paying a lot of money for a lot of pain. But you do it because there's supposedly some benefit from it. Allegedly, I've heard.
Allegedly.
And then, meekness. This meekness has two aspects. If you look up the definitions in Thayer's and Online Bible, they'll talk about, enduring ill treatment, like Job from the hand of God. If you look it up in classical literature, it will talk about the person who, the nobleman who gets down off his horse to help one of his subjects. Has both aspects, because if you are a nobleman and you get down off your horse to help other subjects, the other noblemen are going to persecute you because you're making them feel bad. But it's got two aspects. Moses was the most meek, humble man on the earth, for two reasons. One, he left the highest position in Egypt, which at the time was in the world, to suffer persecution with the people of God. And then the second is he suffered from the people of God, putting up with all their garbage for all those years. Flee these things. Now let's just jump to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he tells Timothy again to flee those things. This is really too cool to understand the context. Timothy is responsible for doing this on his own, because he's the only one there that has any maturity. By the time he gets to 2 Timothy, Paul can now elaborate. I'll give you the context. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, noble stuff, I'll come back to that, he'll be a vessel for honor, made holy, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. I'll come back to this. Now, you who have basically cleansed yourself, flee youthful lusts, desires, intentions, purposes. Right up here at this word. And chase after righteousness. Boom, so up here. Faith, love. Okay, those are two up here. And peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. This verse so underscores the concept of fellowship. Here it's just Timothy and God. Timothy teaches. And now we're at a point, this is very rich, reflected in our praise times and edifications. We have others who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart, but you still need to pursue peace with them, love with them, expecting the best of them, doing what's right in God's sight, one other passages vis-a-vis them. Peace with those, that's the unity that God requires in His church. But in order for Timothy to do that, in the 2 Timothy passage, he needs to cleanse himself. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Well, yeah, this is not talking about the blood of Jesus cleansing you. It's a word that means ek prune. So you've got to cut things out that are making you unfruitful, that are making you not profitable to your master. Your reward is based on your profitableness to him. So it's a word for prune, John 15, lines. God does pruning there too. But here, you have to take the initiative. And it's thoroughly, ek, get it out, eject it. So if you do that, if you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it's another way of phrasing this, from the stuff that's not noble, not praiseworthy, context above, you will be a vessel for honor. So the words up above were, in a great house, there are many vessels, like one's a nice vase or vase you'd put on a dining room table. The other's a chamber pot. Which are you? What's inside you, flowers or the contents of a chamber pot? You want to be one for honor. Made holy. And only then are you useful to your master. And Jesus is supposed to be our master and our Lord. You call me master and Lord, and rightly so. But why don't you do what I say? So he can use you. He doesn't use chamber pots on the dining room table. and you will be prepared for every good work. How prepared are you for every good work? Well, remember 2 Timothy 3:17, all scriptures given by God's breath is profitable for showing you what the path is, where you're off the path, how to get back on the path, and how to stay on the path, so that the man or woman of God might be perfected, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You got to know the scriptures. You really got to spend the time making them a part of your life. The word needs to become flesh in your life. And you got to prune out the stuff that's going to prevent that from happening. This word for cleanse, I think this is the one that's only used twice. We have words that were only used twice. Is used to the carnal Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 7. You need to cleanse yourself of the leaven of malice and wickedness versus sincerity and truth. I think all those words came out of there. I can't remember. Put this together a bit ago. But what is leaven? It's yeast. So the yeast of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. And it worked its way into every part of their life. If you don't get rid of malice and bitterness, wickedness, that's not being sensitive to God's word and obeying it, then it's going to permeate you, and it did with the Corinthian culture. Instead, in our interactions, so where does malice and wickedness work out? Interactions with each other, those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Sincerity and truth. Okay, the verse I left out. Timothy, you need to fight the good fight of faith. Not fight with other believers. Fight with yourself. Fight with the devil. What's the good fight? It's a fight that is sourced in faith. And it's really overcoming these temptations and desires for temporal things. It's only then that you can take hold and own the of the age life. So eternal is the age, and actually says the eternal life. So it's dominion in the age to come. To this you were called, partaking and sharing of the divine nature. So, you know, in order to be a good soldier, you have to be equipped. 2 Timothy 2 starts out with endure hardness. As a good soldier of Jesus Christ, knowing that you'll be partaking of those fruits. These are great passages to understand, written to believers who are justified. Hang on to your faith. Any questions on that? Okay, so continuing with add all that stuff to your faith, be diligent. Yeah, go. All right.
Question, backing up to not like pursuing or getting the love of money being a root of evil, and if you're kind of pursuing riches, the distraction there. Can you just talk about the difference between pursuing God's temporal blessings and being ensnared by a desire for riches?
Okay, pursuing God's temporal blessings. So does that mean, like, put it in the agricultural context, so breaking up the ground, sowing your crops, tending them, watching out for weeds, protecting them from animals, doing all the stuff that you would do for that, there's a balance to that. You don't make it your full-time thing. Similarly, if you are in another work setting where you neglect the more important stuff, you don't do it to God, you do it for yourself. You're like the guy who, you know, has abundant harvest and wants to make bigger barns to hold it more, and God kills him that day. So you do want to be diligent. You're supposed to do your work heartily. You don't want to be lazy or worship the God of comfort. And there's a balance to life. So I know you guys appreciate the agricultural lessons that you learn. In the agricultural world, there's a time for sowing, a time for tending, a time for reaping, and there's other time in between that. It's not a Industrial Revolution treadmill that you run on, but you need to, you have other time. Back then, you didn't have, you know, Instagram or Netflix or any of those other distractions. So it was a little easier to have conversations and talk. Back then, it was so much easier to interact with neighbors because they weren't all isolated and online. You know, it's a whole different world. You had to go to market with people that were around you and you walked to it. So you had, you know, you had to do stuff. Proverbs 31 woman, she's like very busy, but she is virtuous. She has arete. So did I catch the distinction between the two? Or is...
Yeah, I think just the on a weekly basis, we often have praises for the things God blesses us with, and people can see God through blessing his people. So, yeah, just that kind of distinction between when does seeking that blessing from God become something that actually, or can it fall into something where you get so eager to receive God's gifts that you're then focusing more on the gift versus on self, or...
Well, okay, yeah, there's a danger in that, because why do you want the gifts? Why are you so eager to seek them? Because you want to see God glorified? If you also want to reap blessings, you do the work for it, you will reap what you sow. So that is not the purpose of life. So if it's like if you have learned the secret to contentment, then it's going to be in balance. If you haven't learned the fact that God is in control and will bless those who are trusting him, then you look at the person and they're doing all this work really for themselves, for their own security, for their own significance. They're not doing it to build a platform on which they can proclaim Christ, or probably proclaim isn't the right word, but display Christ to others. Yeah.
Thank you.
I'm thinking another way of answering that question might be, you're not really seeking the temporal blessing. You would hope for the temporal blessing, but you're really seeking first the kingdom, that God will reward you for making the right choices and being good stewards. So then you get the blessing because you sought to be righteous before God.
Okay, good point. You're seeking first the kingdom and to be righteous before God, and you're getting the blessings because of that.
Yeah, you're not really seeking the temporal blessings. I mean, I want them, but I don't necessarily...
Oh, good point. If you're not controlled by it, and that's not your objective, and a way to see if you're controlled by it, what happens when you don't get what you're seeking? Do you get all huffy over like, God didn't give me what I wanted and blah, 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 blah? Or do you realize, okay, God gives what's best when it's best. I will just work on being righteous in his sight, and he will provide what's good. Best when it's best. It's so you're not going to say, oh, look at what I have done. Worth and value doesn't come from that, from the world's perspective. Yeah, that's the only source of worth and value. Good points. Okay, so you and I and Timothy need to be all the more diligent. Why all the more diligent? Well, because refining your desires as well as your actions requires a put-off-put-on metamorphosis, which is difficult. So be all the more diligent to make firm your calling and choosing, choice status. Be summoned, like you and I are, and we are seeking to be choice. Now, as long as you practice these things, add to your faith these things. And that is just not a verse you read. It's actually look at the stuff and see where you stand. You have to do some evaluation and then practice them. You will never stumble. You will never fall. we're not talking about sinlessness, but holiness. And the righteous man stumbles seven times but gets back up, says Proverbs. So you have to actually be diligent to take heed. It's evaluate yourself. The Holy Spirit wants this to happen to us. And he will guide us if we are receptive. And if we're not receptive and we don't have a sensitivity to God, then the scriptures will just bounce off us. Eardrum, instead of going through, will just bounce right out. It's not going to take root in your life. But if you're diligent, you can basically say, you know, if God were to take me today, or not today, let's give it a little time. At the end of this year, Christmas time, cashing my ticket to heaven. Are you sure that you will have led the life that God wanted you to live? Are you going to be, say with Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept my belief and faith. God will diligent, word those who seek him diligently. That's 2 Timothy 4. Yeah, so we don't know that we will be all here. And how many months is this? Eight months? Coming up on 8 months. We should be living as if things could end pretty soon, but planning for them going on a little longer. So if you are more diligent to add these things to your faith and manifest the kind of love that God wants as a capstone, in this way, entrance into the age kingdom, the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Okay, so entrance into the kingdom. It's dependent, first of all, on your belief in Jesus as your Savior. In order to believe in Jesus as your Savior, you have to believe that you are a sinner that is headed into a lake of fire, and you need to be saved out of that. You need to humble yourself to say, I'm not doing well. I haven't been doing well. And there are negative consequences for it, and I don't want to experience them. You basically need to submit to what God said as true. The first step to holiness is submission to God. The first step to holiness is submission to God. It's God's way, not your way. Oh, I'm better than others. I'll do fine. No humility, no submission. You're still in the devil's clutches. And what's the first step to get out of the devil's clutches? Same as the first step to get out of the lake of fire. And that is submit yourselves to God. Then you resist the devil and he flees from you. So if you haven't really, I know in this group we have submitted to God, you're not on the path of righteousness. You're still doing your own way. You're walking alongside it saying, oh yeah, we all go up the mountain the same way. No, you have to do it his way. Lord and Savior, Jesus Messiah. That's the kingdom. So when you look at the Gospels and you see all these parables about the kingdom, it's given to people whose sins are already forgiven, but aren't living under Christ's lordship. Another thing to notice about this is that there are different ways to get into the kingdom. From Jesus' first sermon, there are some who are least and some who are great. There are different degrees of, enjoyment, status, glory in the kingdom. What kind of entrance are you going to get into the kingdom? Are you going to be treated like a VIP? Or are you going to be, oh, it's you. Well, come on in. Will there be others cheering your entrance? So you can have an abundant entrance or a meager entrance. You can have an entrance where you get VIP tickets to the banquet, or you're outside and you might get some scraps that are left over. It's your decision. This is not fate. It doesn't happen. It's, yeah, automatically. It doesn't happen just because you believe that he died for your sins. It happens because you believe he will judge you based on how well you have obeyed him, which is why there's, you know, all this stuff is about sanctification. Any questions on that? Okay, so one of the things I have enjoyed doing is, you know, 2 or 3 in the morning when I wake up and I can't get back to sleep, I'll listen to the scripture for a while, and that doesn't do it. I will switch me over to listening to a sermon, because that always puts me to sleep. but Chuck Swindoll, graduate of Dallas, maybe 8 years ahead of me, was mentored by my mentor, Howard Hendricks. Went to start a great church in California and then retired from it. And then, instead of sitting with his fishing pole, he decided, or accepted an invitation to be president of Dallas Seminary. And then he decided to start another church, Stonebriar Church. So Insight for Living, which is basically run by his wife, Cynthia. It's an amazing story how God has blessed that ministry. And these are live, I mean, recordings of live sermons that are given like this year. So he's drawn on this huge history of ministry and awareness of people's needs and what their hurts are, what their aspirations are, and he addresses it. So he started a thing on, and I've been really blessed by it. He's just great at application. Could be a little better at exegesis, but I'm not going to slight him for that. I heard he was doing one on Colossians, and he got to crowning Christ as Lord of all in it. In all things, Christ might have the preeminence. And I almost skipped it. I said, oh, you know, I'm not going to get anything out of this. So when the kids were little, we sent them to a brethren camp called Greenwood Hills out in Pennsylvania near the Maryland border, Greenwood Hills Bible Camp or Bible Conference Center or whatever. And, you know, they went through the program and it wasn't perfect, but it was great. They became counselors, good, great experience. We went to some family things there and the kids went to some teens things there. It was overall a pretty positive experience. And the meetings took place in an auditorium, and in giant letters across the front of the auditorium was, I can't remember the first words, preeminence. So Christ has the preeminence. And I thought, what in the world does that mean? it's to be the most eminent, you know, the first and foremost. It's another way of saying Lord of all. So Chuck is put together the sermon on, I'm going to give you a 3-minute excerpt on what it means to have Christ as Lord of all. And if you go back and listen to it, he'll talk about the Gnostics. Yeah, they don't even exist for, you know, 200 years after the stuff was written. So, but the commentaries talk about it, so he might have thrown that in. And he might talk a little bit about positional stuff. But this is just a really good, he kind of went through the phases of people's lives and the intersections where they needed to make sure that Jesus is preeminent in their life. And he'll use a number of different phrases for that. But he's the one who's in charge, and it's done to please him. So the part that I skipped, this is part two. So they took his sermons and they split them up in half, or somewhere in half. So they can be a little disjointed. This is, when he does these sermons, he does 3 of them every day. So he's like, he's in his 80s now, and he's preaching 3 times it every Sunday. So it's, I'm really impressed by the fact that he can do the same thing 3 times in a row, but he refines it. In between the sermons, people come up to him afterwards and talk, and then he works those conversations into the next sermon. So by the time you get them to on the third time, they're pretty good. I don't know what his first ones are like. Like, oh, it's so early, I'm not sure what I'm going to say. But anyway, here's the link. I'm going to hopefully be able to switch to it. And I want you to think through, is Christ really the Lord of all these areas of your life? And so there it is. It's queued up to the right spot. He just said before this, talked about how Jesus is Lord of all the stuff of creation. And he might have said he's the Lord of the church. And now he's talking really about being Lord of your life. So hopefully you can hear this. If you can't hear it, holler and I'll try to figure out what I can do to make it so you can. But here goes.
Here that he is first in everything, along with being supreme over all who rise from the dead, as we read at the end of verse 18. First in resurrection, read 1 Corinthians 15 for verification of that. Takes the sting out of death. Why? Because he's been raised. He's supreme over death. You don't have to fear dying. If you're in Christ, you have him, and he's led the way, and you just follow him into victory beyond this life. And then he says he's first in everything. That's a pretty good list, huh? Everything. Maybe you need a little help. Track with me. In every decision we make, Christ is to be center of it. In everything we do, in every word we say, in everything we eat, and whatever we may drink, Christ is to be exalted. In every place we live, in every home we buy, in every apartment we rent, in every car we may lease or buy, may Christ be honored. In the way we manage our money, in who we marry, and when, in how we live as married partners, and in our singleness, may Christ be magnified. In the way we rear our children, in the hidden motives we never speak or reveal, in our academic pursuits, as we achieve one degree or another, may Christ be magnified. In our occupation, our calling, our profession, Christ be exalted. The way we spend our time, what we do in our leisure, how we treat our own bodies, how we relate to one another, may Christ be supreme. What we watch and what we read, in the way we carry out our goals and the priorities we choose, in the art we enjoy, music, in worship, architecture, in response to people in times of testing and trials, in illness and health, in prosperity and adversity, in promotions and demotions, in everything. He is to have first place. Think of it. Think of how that would revolutionize your whole frame of reference. You would never begin a day with the words, I'm worried about. If Christ is supreme, he's got the world. He's got the day. He's got the very moment you're sitting on the side of your bed in his hand. He's leading you. You're his child if you've come to Christ. You belong to him. He's protecting you. You have nothing to fear. When I travel, I tend to get along.
So anybody find any loopholes in there so we can live for ourselves? So he's going to talk about when he travels, he calls his... Cynthia, you know, 3 or 4 times a day, but he kind of misses her and he kind of wishes he was there. And then he talks about having Jesus there. So I think I should end here. You got a pretty good conclusive list to go through and just say, like, how is Jesus exalted or honored or at the center of these areas of my life? Because he, you know, he sees it. He's remembering it. He's going to play it back for us. He's got a great DVR. And, you know, it's going to determine what kind of entrance we get into the kingdom. So our purpose is to glorify him. We glorify him in a number of ways. I think the chief way is living in such a way that he's pleased. And, you know, what he wants for our life is the thing that rules our life, both as individuals and as members of a body. Any last thoughts? Okay. We'll pick up our regularly scheduled outline next week and hopefully finish. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you call us to your kingdom and glory. We thank you that that was your purpose in creating us. We thank you that you have things for us to do before that time comes. You have ways in which you want us to live, decisions that you want us to make that are not only pleasing to you, but most beneficial to us and those around us. Father, may we live as Jesus would have lived, were he here. May we live as Jesus wants us to live, now that he is in heaven interceding for us. May you be exalted in each area of our life as we pursue holiness, godliness, righteousness, sanctification, and peace with all who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We thank you that you have given us so much truth. May it not bounce off our eardrums, but may it sink into our lives and bring forth fruit that honors you. For that is why we live. We give thanks in Christ's name. Amen.